Well, I could not be more honored. You know, I lived in Nashville for 12 years. I moved here in 93, and let me tell you where I come from, just so you know why I'm here. I was raised in a dynasty of Presbyterian pastors that go back to the Scottish Covenanters in Scotland. Wow. And I'm fifth generation now in the ministry. And in my situation, I don't know if you know anything about the Covenanter Scots, but very strict, non-emotional, very independent. So, you know, we didn't hug each other, we didn't affirm each other, we didn't do any of that, which kids need when they grow up. They need to be affirmed. In fact, I think affirmation disorder is probably the biggest problem in the entire world today. It's undiagnosed. Someone tried to get it diagnosed back in the 50s and 60s, and the APA didn't do it. But basically, people who are not affirmed, they're not encouraged, they're not given security in who they are as a man or a woman or as a human being, they grow up desperately needy. And Conrad Bars was the guy who came up with this diagnosis back in the 30s and 40s with the lady named Anna Terhoway from the Netherlands. And they were famous in Europe during that time period. And he points out two polar opposite examples of what affirmation disorder can lead to. And sometimes it's called affirmation neurosis. Marilyn Monroe would be one. She was sexually abused as a child. Her mother was mentally ill, and she was sent to live with a relative. She was completely unaffirmed in growing up. And desperate for love, desperate for somebody to tell her she was okay and loved and to be affirmed. And so she headed in the direction of using her sensuality to get that. It's better than nothing. I mean, it's not the real deal, the affirmation she got, but it's better than nothing. And this is why she was so suicidal and the whole thing. On the other end of the spectrum was Adolf Hitler, who used his lack of affirmation. He had a similarly broken background, although not sexually abused to anyone's knowledge. He used power to force people to affirm him. So there you have the two polar opposites. Most of the unaffirmed people, of course, are in the middle, not nearly as extreme as that. But I'm a classic case. And so I grew up desperately needing my father to hug me, to tell me he loved me, to tell me I was okay, to affirm me in my masculinity, and all of those things. Come to find out after I got saved and was able to finally forgive him, he was the man I most hated in the world. Come to find out that his father didn't have that either. His father was the same cold, distant, emotionally distant kind of person. So my father didn't have it to give to me. And when I finally realized that, I was able to reconcile the situation and love him. And he went from being the man I most hated to the man I most loved. And he got born again at a charismatic convention of Presbyterians. After preaching for 35 years, he got saved, and he turned into this puppy dog, warm, gentle man. It was just wonderful. He lived two more years after I'd gotten saved. And so I was raised in this this environment, unaffirmed and seeking experiences to cover up the pain of my life. I was desperately in pain. I had dozens and dozens and dozens of moments alone in my room with such intense pain that I thought my heart had to physically explode. And this was repeated throughout my childhood. So it was quite intense. First time I tried to take my life, I was 9. And I tried it several more times before I got saved. I sought after I may have been sexually abused. I have all the classic symptoms of it. When I was 9, I went from relatively normal to sexually obsessive and suicidal. And those two things happening within the same year are classic signs of sexual abuse, but I still don't remember it. Although, I must say, I was a member of John Wimber's church for a number of years, and he prayed for me. It was hard to get John Wimber to pray for you because he didn't want to be the go-to guy that people look to. He wanted them to be looking to the Lord. But I snuck into this Vineyard pastor's meeting when I wasn't supposed to. And so he ended up praying for me, and he laid his hands on me, and this power started pouring through his hands into my body. And I was an evangelical. I was Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, MDiv. You know, everything was rational for me at that point. And I was kind of afraid about that because I didn't know what spirit it was. So I just tightened my legs and because I didn't want to fall down. You know, like everybody was falling down around me. And I didn't want to put that on. I didn't want to imagine that. I wasn't going to do it unless God knocked me down. So I tightened my legs and I refused to fall down, even though the Spirit of God was filling my entire body. And I was falling, about to fall down. And so I tightened everything and the Spirit vanished, just like that. All of the power vanished, everything vanished. And then I thought, oh, it was you, God. Come back. Please, please come back. And he came back, and that was the first time I was slain in the Spirit. And I remember lying on the floor there. I don't know if that's ever happened to you, but it looks like, you know, the person's lost their mind and they're in some sort of reverie. But I was clear thinking, lying on the floor, worrying about people falling on top of me who are getting prayed for after me. So, and I'm down there on the floor, just plastered to the floor, and I'm going, the Spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophets. I've got to be able to control myself, or this can't be the Holy Spirit. And so I checked all of that out, and I knew I could get up, but I didn't want to get up. And the Spirit was doing something very deep inside of me, and I said, Lord, what are you doing? And he says, I'm not going to tell you this one. I'm just healing it. Yeah. And I thought, I wonder if that was the sexual abuse at the age of 9. Maybe the person who did it was somebody I could not handle knowing who did it. Such a graceful Lord we have. So anyway, this is my childhood, and I get into pornography early, masturbation starting at the age of 9, just trying to get the pleasure to cover up the pain. I go through, I become a sex addict. Major sex addict. In college, I tried to take my life a couple times, get into drugs heavily, and almost die on a couple of occasions from that. But the Lord kept preventing it from happening. One time when I was 16, we went out to Colorado as a family, and I stood on Royal Gorge. I don't know if you've ever seen Royal Gorge Bridge in Colorado, but it's like a half a mile down or maybe even a mile down when you're standing on that bridge. And I started to climb over the rail to jump. And this hand pushed me back, an invisible hand just pushed me back. So God was keeping me alive, whether I liked it or not. And so I go out to Hollywood to become an actor. I thought, well, that's how I'll get affirmed. I'll become famous. I'll become a quality actor. And people will love me. And so I go out to Hollywood in 1973, and I'm picked up by the Harvey Weinsteins of Hollywood early on. They're still there. Pedophilia and pederasty is a major thing going on there, and it always has. If you go back to the TV shows of the 50s and the 60s, some of those kid actors back then, I mean, they even have their own organization now to minister to each other. Paul Peterson from, the Donna Reed Show, he runs that. So I was picked up by the Harvey Weinsteins. At the same time, I'm trying to become an actor. The first part I read for, I get, and it's the starring role in the movie. So here I am filled with self-hatred, which any addict is. They're filled with self-hatred. And yet I'm starring in a movie. My dream is coming true, B-movie gang warfare picture, but still, first thing out of the shoot, that was awesome. That got me a top agent, and I was only seen for starring roles from that point on. Because if you go for lesser roles, it looks like your career is waning. So your agent doesn't let you go for lesser roles after that. So here I am auditioning against John Travolta and Robbie Benson, and I hadn't acted a day in my life. I was really, in a bad spot there, not knowing how to handle the situation. And I got another starring role, and I got a slew of commercials, and I was having all this success. And I remember one day when I was starring in the second one, it was a TV movie, and on the set, NBC executives all around. I mean, I was feeling like a king. They were driving me to the set in a limo and stuff. It was awesome. But I was so broken, I left the set that day and I went and hustled on the streets of Hollywood. Because I realized by then that fame was not going to give me the love I was looking for. As soon as my career started to flag, everybody disappeared. It was not love. And I, in realizing that, all I had left were the hugs of the father figures who picked me up when I prostituted on the streets. And I needed them desperately. I didn't really do it for the money so much. I did it for the hugs of the men, the father figures. And that went on for 7 years. And finally, I quit everything. I was disenchanted with everything, and I started following Guru Maharaji. And he convinced me he was God and that he loved me. And I moved into an ashram and gave everything up and lived in an ashram following this guru who could do miracles. And I just assumed if you could do miracles, you must be from God. Nobody had ever told me about being born again or that the Bible was the word of God or any of that. At the end of that year, I realized he wasn't God because he was changing his teaching over a period of time. And the truth doesn't change. And so I thought, well, I'm going to go to Israel and find Jesus. And I had had one experience with Jesus when I was 12 in my father's church, sitting on the front row like I was supposed to. The soloist was singing O Holy Night, which is one of my favorite songs. And Jesus suddenly filled the entire sanctuary. I don't know if anybody else felt it, but it was powerful to me. And I knew that I was loved by Jesus. So after that horrendous life, I finally thought, well, I'm going to go find Jesus. He's not there physically, but he might still be there spiritually. So I flew to Israel, took a UCLA tour. I didn't want Christians influencing me. I didn't like Christians. And so I took this secular tour. And the last day, I'm tagging along behind this Christian tour group who's doing a tour of the Mount of Olives, which my group had not done. And when the pastor read when Jesus wept over Jerusalem, when we were at the spot where he did that, the pastor would read out of the Bible what Jesus said. And at the same time, I heard Jesus saying it to me in my spirit. I could hear the man reading, and I could hear it in my spirit directly from the Lord. It's like I was tuned into the radio frequency of heaven. You know, God is an eternal God, and when he speaks, his words speak eternally, and they always will. And it was like I just got tuned into it, and I instantly knew the Bible is literally the Word of God. And that had never even been suggested to me. And suddenly, the revelation came. So I knelt at the rock Christ knelt at when he was arrested, and I said, God, I give up whoever you are, the one who created the heavens and the earth, the one who had a son named Jesus. You're the one I'm talking to. My guru does miracles, and you do miracles. How is somebody like me supposed to figure this out and know who's of God or not? And he said to me, and this is why my book is called Love Hunger, This is my autobiography that came out a couple years ago. He said to me, "Who proved his love for you?" Wow. See, I had been looking for a big miracle to show me who was God and who was not. But it's not in the miracle that the revelation comes. It's in the authenticity of the life who professes to be from God. And I had studied Buddha and Krishna and Muhammad and all those, and I had just been where Christ had been arrested and crucified, and it was so clear, so simple. He alone demonstrated practically in the greatest way that you could demonstrate his love for me. Amen. And I got born again right there in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was awesome. It's perfect for an actor, right? So I fly back to my father's church, unannounced. I stand up in the middle of the church during the announcements, and I tell the entire congregation who'd been praying for me for 10 years that I had just gotten born again in Israel. And tears everywhere. It was an awesome moment. So then I went to, I was living in Hollywood still, so I went to Hollywood Prez, which was just down the street from where I was living. And Lloyd Ogilvie was the pastor. But Paul Cedar was preaching that August. And he's an awesome, awesome preacher. And the pressing question I had each week, Paul Cedar preached on. Without anybody knowing what my pressing question was, but God, he had Paul Cedar preach on that very thing. He just led me step by step. So I go to see one of the pastors, Jack Liu, who was third in line there. He was like the counselor pastor. And I said, you know, I've been sleeping with 3 and 4 people a night for 10 years. And you're going to tell me to stop. And I'm here to tell you I can't just stop. It's impossible. I was demonized, heavily demonized. I would run through the Hollywood Hills naked at 3 and 4 in the morning, darting between bushes, just like the demoniac in the Bible. The only difference between me and the demoniac was I wasn't violent, but I was just as demonized. So I said, I can't just stop. Sorry. You know, I wanted it over quickly. I wanted to get thrown out of the church quickly. I didn't want to drag on. And he looks at me and he goes, well, I'm not going to ask you to stop. And I thought, what? You must be one of those liberals I've been hearing about. But what he was getting at was, it's good that you've realized you can't stop. Because you can't. The power isn't in you, it's in me. I can help you to stop. And I thought, okay, God, deal. If you will help me to stop, I will stop today. And that was the last time. That was the last day. It was this moment of childlike faith that I've been trying to get back ever since, where I just believed that Daddy God had the power and he could do it for me as long as I was willing, as long as I wanted to cooperate with the program. And he did it, and I was set free from porn addiction. I was a major porn addict and homosexual confusion or homosexual behavior and drug addiction, just everything. My foul mouth ended that day. I don't cuss, never haven't since then. Just all kinds of things just flew out the window. But I was unhappy to notice that my brokenness wasn't zapped like everything else had been, that I was still just as broken and just as tempted as I had ever been. I just now had the power in me to say no and to see it through because of the power of Christ in me. And as long as I wanted him to, he was going to keep me from falling. I didn't have to keep myself from falling. He would do it. I needed to concentrate on keeping my will in the right place so that I wanted him to keep keeping me from falling. And I learned very quickly that happened for me in worship.
Yes.
That as I worshiped him and sang love songs to him, he revealed more of himself to me. And I fell in love with him at deeper and deeper levels. As I focused not on my sexual brokenness, but on him and his glory and his wonder and his beauty. The fact that he would save somebody like me, man, I was all in with the world. Now I'm all in with God. There's no comparison. I would never go back to where I was before. I mean, the thought is ludicrous. It's not even a thought. But he began showing me, and this is the sanctification process. You know, he had made me perfect and holy and united with him in my spirit, but my soul, my mind, will, and the emotions were still in the world. And so the sanctification process is really a matter of having your will transformed by the renewing of your mind and by intimacy with the Father, so that you get with the program, not just with your spirit, which has already been done, but now with your mind, will, and your emotions. And that's why we get tested throughout our life. And those choices we make for God instead of the temptation strengthen us even more by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the first week I was saved, and my friend who went to John MacArthur's church, he was elated. I mean, they're really into evangelism in there. And when somebody like me gets saved, they rejoice. I love the people there, even though I disagree with the Holy Spirit theology there. I love the people there. They have a love for the Word and love for God. So the first week I'm kneeling at my bed, and I was living with a lesbian and her gay ballet dancer boyfriend. The cult kicked me out. The cult had kicked me out on the street when I told them the guru was the Antichrist. And so I go to live with two friends, a lesbian therapist and her gay ballet dancer boyfriend. And she worshipped angels. And so I was in her basement apartment, and above me in the living room, she was playing these records with angel moaning and groaning worship. And I'm kneeling at my bed going, God, what am I doing here? I shouldn't be here, should I? And, you know, the judgment just started taking over real quick after I got saved. I started judging everybody else. Well, she didn't know God, and she was incapable of knowing God. Until God opens our eyes, the world is incapable of knowing him. So judging them in that way is just unbiblical. So the moaning and groaning is going on above me, and I'm begging God, Lord, I'm being tempted to go to that porn store on Hollywood Boulevard, and I can't stop myself. You're going to have to stop me now. And he said, well, don't drive down Hollywood Boulevard. That was his answer to me. And, you know, it was real simple. It was accessible to my brain. And in the early stages, it's, you know, that's what you do. You haven't yet learned how to wield the weapons of your warfare or any of that kind of stuff. And it's just the simple stuff works. So I stopped driving down Hollywood Boulevard, and I started asking God to heal me from not only the temptations, but from the brokenness that had caused them. And I said, Lord, you know, I didn't have a dad, you know. Be my dad. And every once in a while, usually while I was singing a worship song, he would give me a vision of things that I had always longed for my dad to do. One day, he showed me sitting on his lap, and he was patting me on the head. I desperately wanted my father to do that. Another day, he showed me a vision of playing ball with him. God the Father, I'm playing ball with God the Father. I mean, one of the ways I know it's God is it's nothing I would ever make up myself. It's just, you know. And I had always longed for my dad. That was the thing I had longed for the most, playing ball with my dad. So in these visions and in these revelations of his love for me, I was transformed. My will was transformed. Titus 2, 11 through 16 says, it's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to live upright and godly lives in this present age. Not in the sweet by and by, in the future, but now. Grace is what transforms our will. It's the love of Christ that compels us. And the church has had it wrong for so much of its history. We've just been laying on judgment and to people who don't have the facility to respond. They don't have the revelation. They don't have the power in them. And we just create guilt trip after guilt trip, and then they hate us back. It goes on and on like that. So he would give me very specific, and some nights he'd say, you know why you do that, David? And I'd go, no. And he goes, because of that. And then, would you like for me to heal that? And then he'd show me the roots. And there were dozens of them, of my various behavior and acting out, why I was doing it. And then he would come in with the power or the revelation or whatever it was I needed for that particular root, roots of rejection, roots of bitterness, roots of unforgiveness. Let me tell you about the father wound. This is 10 years in, so this took a while. And one of the mistakes we make as believers sometimes is trying to force new believers to forgive prematurely. When they don't yet understand and they're not yet ready, that putting that on them can cause them to run from God. Because they know they can't. So it took 10 years for me to get to this point. You know, I had verbally forgiven him a million times, but the acid was still in my stomach every time I thought of him. But this one night, I was worshiping and dancing. I love Jewish dance music and praise music. And I was dancing around the room, pretending I had a tambourine. And the Lord says, let's forgive people tonight, David. I said, yeah, Lord, let's forgive people tonight. I was all for it. And he shows me the guy who used to beat me up on the playground every day. Forgive him for the specific things, for specific incidences. And he had me go through a dozen different things to forgive people. And then he says, now, let's forgive your father. And I froze. And I said, Lord, you tricked me. You got me in this forgiving jag here, all excited and having lots of success at it. And now you've thrown the one at me that I don't have the capacity to obey. I don't have the capacity to obey. I said, Lord, you know I'll say the words if you want me to, but you also know I won't mean them. And he said to me, look at me. And I suddenly saw him above me in the spirit with his arms outstretched. And he said, what do I have in my hand? And I don't know how I knew, but I knew it was forgiveness. And I said, you have forgiveness in your hand, Lord. And he said, I can forgive your father. Why don't you take the forgiveness from me and give it to your father? And the moment I said, yes, I can do that, I could, the forgiveness just poured out of his heart, into my heart, out my arm, and into my father's heart, who had passed away by then. But this is all in the spirit, and it was done. Boom, like that. No, there's been no acid at the thought of him ever since. So even the things that are unforgivable, that we find impossible to forgive, God can bring about that forgiveness. Now, I ended up going into ministry in 1987, the Lord let me know right away that the ministry was going to be for all sexually broken people because all sexual brokenness has common roots. Now, the average person in your churches believes, oh, I can't help a homosexual because I've never been one, or I can't help a sex addict because I've never been one. Not true. Not true at all. If you know how to lead them into an intimate relationship with God the Father, you've done more than anybody could possibly do for that person. If you can hug a former homosexual or transgender or somebody who's unaffirmed, and genuinely love them, that's massively healing. Let me tell you what happened in the vineyard. At this vineyard men's group, which I hated going to men's groups because I always felt rejection from men. And I was afraid they would discover I'd been gay and would reject me even further, if not kick me out altogether. And this is back in the 80s when a lot of churches would have done that. So after the meeting, it's 500 men in this group, we were all told to hug each other. And you call Presbyterians don't hug, Scots don't hug, I ain't hugging. Because whoever I hug, I don't know how to hug a man non-sexually. And I'll hug him too long or I'll hug him too tightly and he'll know I've been gay and he'll reject me. That was my fear. Now on the other side of that equation, people who don't want to hug homosexuals are thinking, oh, I'm going to turn him on and I can't imagine that if I hug him. And so Satan's got both sides just keeping away from each other when together, that's where the healing comes. So I turned around and I told God I wasn't going to hug anybody. But, you know, at Wimber's church, you know, if they thought you had a demon or something, they'd drag you out into another room and pray over you for a couple hours. And I didn't want that. So I was definitely afraid of demons screaming out of me the whole time I was there. Because Wimber would walk by people and demons would scream out of people who had them. He had a heavy anointing on him. So I turn around and there's this Paul Bunyan kind of guy, huge. And he just envelops me in his arms and I literally disappeared inside of his arm embrace. That's how big this guy was. And suddenly, this didn't happen visually, but it happened really. He disappeared, and it was God the Father himself. Now that's healing. That's one of the most powerful healings of my life. When God used someone in the body of Christ to communicate his very self to me in an act of sacrifice on the part of that man who had no clue what he had done. Because I didn't have the words to even describe the healing I got then and there. So the healing is common in all sexual brokenness. The causes are common in all sexual brokenness, except for a few details that create the variables between a male sex addict and a male homosexual. They're almost identical in what caused their problem with a few differences. And I love to get them in a room together and have them talk to each other and discover just how alike they are. And then that frees up the heterosexual sex addict to hug the homosexual and so forth and so on. So we started this ministry to cover all sexual brokenness and to equip the church, which was completely ill-equipped at the time. Even today, I don't know if you can still today find a course on sexual brokenness in any seminary, unless it's liberal and they're trying to get you to embrace it. So pastors aren't getting equipped in this area very, very well at all. So my goal has been to create equipping resources for pastors and leaders and lay people and use those same resources to help the sexually broken people themselves. So I'm going at both target audiences with the same materials. And that's why we're giving you our second documentary on this documentary we're giving you is for parents, friends, spouses, brothers and sisters of homosexuals. What on earth are they supposed to do when their loved one says they're gay? Most people don't have a clue. Most pastors don't have a clue. It's so sad that we're not getting equipped in the area of the greatest brokenness on the planet today, second only to affirmation disorder. We're just not equipping ourselves. And so we've made three films. The first one has 26 former homosexuals giving their testimony and a few experts, Dr. Robert Gagnon, the world's top expert on the Bible and homosexuality, Dr. Michael Brown, Dr. Neil Anderson, So our first one is on the table over there, called Such Were Some of You. And that came out about 4 years ago. This is our second one for the parents and friends of homosexuals. What do they do? Our third one on transgender disorders has just come out in the last year. And it is 15 former transgenders telling their story of what the life was really like, how they got born again, and how God has been healing them since. And it is powerful. They're all three powerful. So make sure you get and use our resources. I also wanted to show you our app, because this is one of our key resources. If you go to our Pure Passion app, you'll find 250 videos that we've taped. We had a TV show that was on the air for 10 years, and we put them all online for free, and we divided them up by topic, so you can go to Stephen Arterburn, or you can, there's a former transgender, Heidi Baker's on here, Chris Valentin's on here, just a lot of top-notch people, Dr. Michael Brown. And as a pastor or a counselor, and let's say you're stuck, you're counseling with somebody and, you know, nothing's happening, well, go to our site, go to the topic that you're dealing with, find somebody who looks kind of like the person you're ministering to, same age, same kind of thing, and then assign them to watch that video online over the next week, and then to come back and you discuss what that video taught in your counseling session. It can really break open a stuck counseling scenario. We have iPhone app, Droid app. We are on Apple TV, Amazon Fire TV, Google TV, Roku TV with a Pure Passion channel. Use these resources, please. I've put 30 years into doing them as an equipping tool for the body of Christ. And they are powerful. They are very powerful. And they're videos. And that's what everybody responds to these days. That's they won't read a book anymore, but they'll watch a video. And so use those, please. So, in ministry to all sexual brokenness for 30 years now, and running, of course, to the culture war and the sexual politics. Now, when is my end point, Jerry? Let's talk about some scenarios that you have probably run into in trying to minister to your friends on sexual brokenness, or in counseling situations, or as a pastor. The gay activist organizations have done a brilliant job at redefining the terms. For example, love. They've redefined love in the gay world, and I was in it for over a decade. Love is romance. It's not self-sacrifice for the good of the other. It is romance. It is you do for me what I need, and I'll maybe do something for you. It's a feeling. Biblically, love is an action. It is doing what is the best for the other person. And so having sex with them, particularly in ways that actually damage them and shorten their life, that's not love. But they feel it as romance, and it's a strong, intense feeling. And so they've redefined love to include gay relationships. I believe Romans 1 talks about this, sort of obliquely. It talks about the people who start worshiping the creature rather than the creator, and then God gives them over to a depraved mind to do what is not right. I believe that happens most commonly when the person who's having same-sex attractions finally tries it out. And you hear this all the time from people in the struggle. I finally tried it out, and it is who I am. This is who I am. This is what I was meant for. I believe that's the moment of the giving over. And they really, really believe it, because the moment is too powerful for them to conclude otherwise. And I also believe that scripture is, it's a redemptive blinding. It's meant to eventually get them saved. In other words, it's not a final blinding so that they never get out of it. It's to show, it's so that they'll be blinded temporarily so that they can see what the lifestyle really is as opposed to what they have thought it is like. So that they'll experience the repeated rejections and the promiscuity. I mean, I slept with over 1,000 men. I think the common number for male homosexuals is 500 in a lifetime. You know, what a homosexual is trying to do is they're trying to get from someone else what they think they lack, but they can never get it there. And so they keep going from person to person to person trying to find that true love, and it's just not to be found there. And a lot of them have a fear of the opposite sex. Over half of male homosexuals have been sexually abused. Their whole worldview on gender has been set off tilt. Lesbians, 65 to 85%, according to studies, are sexual abuse victims. Hello. And the APA says, nothing wrong here, move along. 65 to 85%. I mean, if there was any other topic, 1 or 2% would cause the government to pour billions of dollars in trying to fix it. And here we have a population with upwards of 85% sexual abuse victims ending up lesbian, and or lesbians being sexual abuse victims, and we pretend like nothing's wrong. The men, their number one causal factor is a failure to emotionally bond with their father or father figure, or rejection from peers, or some experience in their life that causes them to be afraid of the opposite sex. In my life, when I was 5 and 6, we had a Marilyn Monroe figure in our family environment. She would come over to the house, and she was voluptuous and blonde and gorgeous. This is in the day when Marilyn Monroe was the biggest star in the world. And I was deeply intimidated by her, and she would mercilessly tease me about, you have a girlfriend yet, David? And every time she'd come over, she just pressed me on having a girlfriend and do I like her and this and that. She was doing it innocently, but I took it as deep humiliation. And I grew up fearing that a sexually mature woman was going to humiliate me. And so when the homosexuals came after me in college, it was just easier to go with them. Because no fear of rejection, they were after me. So there are a number of factors. I would say there's at least a dozen potential factors in any homosexual confusion that you'll run across. But the main ones are the failure to emotionally bond with same-sex parent and the sexual abuse. And then there are others, because you'll have a lot of homosexuals say, well, I had a great relationship with my dad, or I was never sexually abused. But you know, they're self-diagnosing themselves before they've gotten any healing. A lot of people suppress the memory of sexual abuse until they're in their 40s, especially the women. It's something they can't handle being conscious of, and so they suppress it. So, of course, they're going to say, I've never been sexually abused. And a lot of people who say, I've had an emotionally close relationship with my father, they may have had a friendly relationship with their father, but this emotional bonding needs to take place. I liken sexuality to a seed that God puts in us, because we're not sexual at first when we're born, but there's a dormant seed of sexuality in us that is meant to germinate at puberty. Those whose dormant seed is damaged through some sort of trauma in the intervening years, or those who never get the nurture that seed needs during those early years, when that seed germinates, it's going to be aberrant. It's going to be skewed in the wrong directions. And you're going to try to start fixing yourself, because nobody wants to be homosexual. Nobody wants to be transgender, despite what they'll tell you in the press. We all beg God to take it away. And when he doesn't, we conclude that it's either okay with him, or we've gone too far and he hates us and he's not going to help us. That was my conclusion. And I ended up hating God because he didn't answer that prayer, which was prayed dozens and dozens of times. But in my situation, here was the problem. I was praying it as kind of like a demand. You know, take this away from me, God, when I wasn't even in relationship with him. I was not born again. I did not love him. I was not following him. And yet I was demanding of him this healing. I had no basis for even asking. And that was the problem in my childhood prayers. There can be other scenarios that anybody can come up with in their childhood as to why God might not. Another reason why he might not is that we're all broken in one way or the other. And the healing of the brokenness, God uses that to bring the person into intimacy with him, in dependency on him, in appreciation of his power and glory and wisdom. If he had zapped all my temptations away that day that he zapped, gave me the power over them, I wouldn't have gone into a healing process, basically a sanctification process. I wouldn't have learned how to get rid of the father wound and the lies and the unforgiveness. I wouldn't have had any compelling issue in my life to address them. And I would have gone along in life as a surface Christian without any power and love of God. So there's a reason sometimes why God waits on a healing and a revelation of what the problem is and how to deal with it. Because if I'm not ready to do what he reveals to me as the answer, then I am put into a worse place than I was before. Because I've gotten the revelation, I've gotten the answer, and I've rejected it. Because I'm not ready yet to do it. Like the forgiveness, I wasn't ready for 10 years. And then when I was perfectly ready, he brought the revelation and he made it happen. Another thing that you might run into, and I'm going to open this up for questions because you may have very specific scenarios you'd like to ask me about. And once we run out of time, you can do it afterwards. But, you know, what do you do when a homosexual couple comes into the church, especially if they start being affectionate with each other in the pew in front of everybody? That's becoming more and more common because homosexual activists are actually deliberately doing that, trying to break down the fabric of the church and the belief systems. What do you do? Or what do you... let's just take that one. My recommendation would be for the pastor to ask the people to meet with him as soon as possible that week or whenever they're available, and to just sit down with them and go over the scriptures with them about what the Bible teaches and the fact that this is what we believe. This is what we believe love looks like. And we want you in our church, and you're welcome. But what you're doing in terms of the affectionate demonstrations in the church may be affecting the children we're trying to raise in godliness in the scriptures. And we're not going to allow that. But we do want you to come. Just sit together and just sing worship songs and listen to the message. But don't do all this extra stuff, would you? Similarly with the pedophile. The former pedophile has been arrested, has a record, comes into the church. What do you do in a scenario like that? Because everything's so politically charged. They're going to come at you with a very well thought out, deceptive argument as to why they should be able to do what they do. And a pedophile situation, again, the pastor needs to sit down with the people as soon as possible, talk to them about the number one goal of the church being to protect the children of the church. And therefore, there needs to be a chaperone with them whenever they're on church property. Not as a judgment, not because they're going to, you know, we think they're going to hell, not because we think they're going to molest, you know, the person in the next pew, but we're trying to protect the children, and we simply don't know who might do that in the church bathroom. And the children are our number one concern. And appeal to them on the basis of love and concern for those who are less mature. What are some other scenarios? Anybody?
Take some questions if anyone has.
Can I? Yeah.
Just let's do it on a mic so that for the recording.
Can I address that situation? Mm-hmm. Do they stay?
Yes.
That's really confrontational. We've had people say, well, hey, want a gay couple to come to our church? I'm like, absolutely.
Yeah.
But try to clarify, because as well, modern church and it's hip and you're doing great worship and we love it. But I'm like, well, let's talk. And then, so what have you seen, in terms of are they staying and how do they react?
Well, if they're there to cause trouble, they'll leave. And good riddance, as far as I'm concerned, if that's why they're there. They're not going to get born again with that attitude. But if they're willing to comply, to humble themselves, they're welcome to stay. Even the former pedophile. But in some churches, the congregation just will not allow that. And the pastor's going to lose half of his church, and he knows that. In congregations where there's a very strong feeling with a lot of victims. Another thing I would counsel the pastor is don't let the pedophile be known as a pedophile in the church, because that will trigger sexual abuse victims in the church, that knowledge. So that's another caution if you're going to let them stay at all. But the pastor needs to assess, is this person here to cause trouble? And they're not genuine in their desire to be fully free and in the Lord's arms, or are they genuine and repentant and humble? That's the kind of person I would want to allow to stay, because that's the whole point of God leaving us here on earth, is to reach the lost and to show them the love of God.
We have another question.
I work with the homeless community in downtown Nashville. And I'd say probably 90-95% of them are sexual addicts, transgender, homosexual. And I've seen improvement in them, but I haven't seen probably one completely leave that lifestyle. And I think in the situation they're at, it's hard. What would you say helping some of these guys to actually completely leave? Is there a way, or do they have to really have that hard choice?
Well, I don't know all of what you do say to them, but just taking it out of that context, they do need to be confronted with what the Bible says about everything. Because Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. So there is a connection between genuine loving of God and obedience that naturally flows out of that. Now, what that scripture in John 14 does not say is that you prove you love me by obeying my commandments. That you end up with works faith that way. What it is saying is, if your love for me is genuine, there is going to be a natural outflow of obedience as a result of that. And just getting into detail on those issues biblically with them can help. Also, I like to lay out the reason for God's parameters around human sexuality. Homosexuality is relatively easy because it actually damages the body of the person you're with, and it doesn't go along with the biology they were created with. Clearly, God created us male and female to go together. Transgender is a little bit more difficult. But I like to lay out, starting with Genesis 1 and 2, and then there's a number of scriptures in Isaiah and Hosea and one other Old Testament passage, and in the book of Revelation and the book of Ephesians, that lays out the case for why God has set things out the way he has in terms of our gender and sexuality. And that is because it is designed to bring glory to him by reflecting the marriage between Christ and the church. And that's why they're two different people in a relationship. That's why it's covenanted. That's why it's meant to be lifelong. And that's why anything outside of that is a defacement of the very image of God. I believe Satan is trying to mock the image of God through the sexual brokenness in our culture. He's trying to erase any of this. You know who's really good at this is Christopher West. He's Catholic, and he teaches on John Paul II's theology of the body. And he does a brilliant job laying this out. I also have a chapter in my second book, Transformed into His Image, about this, where I lay it out. And young people, in particular, respond to that. They can understand this. And in fact, I spoke at a Peter Wagner conference years ago for Chuck Pierce. And I gave my message on the divine marriage and why God laid sexuality. I mean, he could have made us non-sexual. He could have made us reproduce by clapping our hands. Why did he, you know, it'd be bad at ball games and stuff, but why did he do it in such a complicated way, knowing the mess that the world would make of it? There must be a very important reason, and it's the image of God being displayed. It's Jesus Christ and his church. That's so I would get into it with them. I would, you know, sit down with them and have a Bible study on issues like that. I would also talk about the people who used to be that way. Such were some of you. 2,000 years ago, people were coming out of homosexuality. So it is something that's been happening. There's probably millions of former homosexuals. What about them? Isn't that some kind of a proof that it's possible? I went to the Dr. Phil show a number of years ago. And, you know, when you go on one of those shows, they set you up. They tell you, oh, it's only going to be one person against you. It's going to be you and them. And I get there, and it's like five gay activists, top gay activists in the world, against me. And and these gay activists are going on and on and on about, you know, I'm hateful and I'm demeaning and I'm not loving. And former homosexuals don't exist. We're fooling ourselves. And I said, well, I do exist. And I'm sitting here, and you're going to have to deal with the fact that I've been set free from homosexual confusion for 38 years. Wow. And have never gone back to it, and would never go back to it. Another thing you could talk about is the medical and scientific statistics. This is very persuasive with somebody who's impressed by that. And use only secular stats. Center for Disease Control, American Psychiatric and Psychological Association, gay studies themselves. They all show massive brokenness in the gay community, high suicide, domestic violence, substance abuse rates. And in the transgender community, you have a 40% suicide attempt rate. 40% of transgenders will try to take their life at least once. And even those who get the sex change operation, they have a brief moment of elation because they spent a lot of money getting it. And they put a lot of emotional energy into it. But within a year or two, they realize, I'm still not the opposite sex. This has all been a waste. I've been lied to. And the suicide rate goes even higher. So talk about, you know, couch it in the fact that I love you. And I don't want you to be broken and die early in these lifestyles and get these diseases and all of that. I know that Christ can rescue you from all of that, and that I love you enough to tell you the truth.
Yeah. Thank you, Dr. Foster. We're out of time, but wow.